Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I will be reading verses 6 and 7. And also find Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And Deuteronomy chapter 5. Our topic this morning is Gleanings from the Book of Deuteronomy, and the subtitle is Moses Restates the Heart of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, Part 3. And basically this morning we start our journey as we will be looking by way of an overview of each of the Ten Commandments and what they mean and what they imply. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now that's the doctrinal reality. Now comes the application. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see in verses 6, God states a doctrinal position or a doctrinal reality. I am Jehovah thy Elohim. I am the covenant-making, covenant-keeping creator, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and that would denote their redemption on the Passover evening, friends. I have delivered thee out of the land of Egypt, and God also defines the land of Egypt as what? The house of your bondage. And because of that reality of verses 6, verses 7, is the consequence in a positive manner, if you will. This is the working out of verses 6, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, we'll go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, is the cross-reference to Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 to 7. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, beloved, this idea of only one God, and the fact that this one God demanded and required both loving loyalty from his people is not something new or strange to God's people. Turn, if you will, now back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I would like to invite your attention to verses 33 to 35. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 33 to 35. This was not simply a side doctrine. This was not simply a side issue when it came to God's people. Moses often would reiterate this concept or this idea of one God. He is the one who brought us out of our Egyptian bondage on the night of the Passover because of the shedding and the application of blood. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or has God a sway to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in the land, did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was shown, that thou mightest know that the Lord, Jehovah, is Elohim. Notice this, there is none else beside him. As we go through these lessons, you will hear a little bit of repetition from Sunday school, because right now, what we've just completed in our Sunday school hour on the nine marks of a healthy church in reference to right views of God, because of that, inadvertently, there will be a little bit of seesawing back and forth on some of the ideas we've already mentioned. My job and my promise to you is not to be laborious with those, with that crossing over. Okay? But I want to call your attention, though, to that last phrase in verse 35. There is none else beside me. Well, beloved, this phrase, none else besides me, has at least four implications or four applications. And listen to them very, very, very attentively. When God says there is none else besides me, number one, he means that there is none near to me. There is no other divinity. There is no other God. There is no other force equal or superior near me. Secondly, it also carries the idea that there is none at my side. Figure of speech. Thirdly, there is none against me. And fourthly and lastly, by implication, there is none in defiance of me. Beloved, if you haven't gotten the message yet, there is only one true, wise, and living God who inhabits all that he has made. He is eternal spirit. He is holy. He is loving. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He forgives sins. And he also judges sins. And those who disobey him, he will deal with them. But those who come to him by repentance and faith, he receives. And he adopts you into his eternal holy family. When Jehovah tells the nation of Israel through in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5 by way of the Ten Commandments, when he says that there is none besides me, he is implying that there is not another God near him, there is not another God at his side, against him, or in defiance to him. God is solitary in that respect. There is no other God. Therefore, Jehovah God stands alone as the only wise, true, and living God of all history and of all creation. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me show you how Paul even brings this out in the New Testament to an infant church of Greek pagans who were delivered from the worship of multiple gods and divinities. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this church, my friend, is not even just several months old. And Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica because of persecution by the Jews. He was forced to run to the south. And in his absence, he was fearful that this infant church may be overwhelmed by the adversary. And he sends these two letters, basically on the heels of one another, to encourage them. And look what he says, my friends, in verses 8 to 10, please. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, these are the northern provinces of the modern-day country of Greece, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Well, what was the message from this church? What was the witness? What was the testimony? For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, how ye turned to God, that's repentance, turned from what? From idols. And brothers and sisters and friends, when you do repent, when you turn, listen, from something to something. Look at the text. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us, like he delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage, from the wrath to come. My dear friends, those of you who are curious on what repentance is, verses 9 gives you one of the, without even mentioning the word repentance, it's a turning. It's a turning from something to something. They turn to God. Well, beloved, when they made that 180, in a manner of speaking, when they did that 180 to God, they turned their back, if you will, in a sense, towards the Greek, pagan, and Roman society and culture that was steeped with multiple gods and multiple divinities coming off of Mount Olympus, having sex and giving birth to hybrids of half God and half human, like Hercules. Hercules was a real Greek god. He was half human and half god. He was spawned by the god Zeus, who came to Earth, found a beautiful maiden, slept with her, and out popped Hercules, who was given mighty abilities and powers. He told them, you turn to God. But in that turning, you turn away from something that was detrimental. Friends, that's repentance. And how do we know that they repented? Read on. You begin to serve the living and true God. At one time, you were serving and you were serving and living and giving your devotion to gods of wood, silver, gold that were nothing. Psalms 115. Remember Psalms 115? And what else did they also demonstrate in their conversion? How else do we know that they were believers? They were now patiently waiting for Jesus from heaven, who was raised from the dead and who delivered them from the wrath to come. Let me ask you a question. Are you serving God this morning? Do you find it pleasurable? Do you find it fulfilling? Do you find it rewarding? Do you find it good to serve God and to wait patiently for the return of your blessed Redeemer? If so, then God has worked a wonderful work of grace in your life. Well, let's go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at something. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and notice something else about this commandment. The command states off that I am the Lord thy God that delivered thee from Egypt, the house of bondage. Notice also how God introduces himself to Israel as the one who delivered them from or out of Egyptian bondage. And brothers and sisters and friends, that would have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, on the evening when God would unleash the tenth and final plague, Moses instructed all the heads of homes, go out there, get yourself a lamb, you check and make sure there's no defects, no bruises, no bumps, no scabs. You slice his throat. You gather the blood in a basin, and then you take that blood and you smear it on the sides of your door and over the lintel. And then you roast that lamb, and you do not break one of its bones. You have your shoes on, you got your coats on, you got your staff in your hand, and your bags are packed, because before you know it, Pharaoh's going to tell you to skedaddle like that. So can you picture everybody at the table with their clothes on, their staff in their hands, their passport stamped, and their suitcases ready, and they're eating the Passover lamb, and outside the death angel is going over every home, and where he saw the blood, he passed over and spared them. Where there was no blood, the death angel would pay a visit and kill the firstborn, whether male, female, or animal, the firstborn son, firstborn daughter, firstborn calf, firstborn goat, firstborn sheep was slaughtered by the death angel. And then the Jews could hear a howling cry that evening as the Egyptians were counting their dead children and their dead livestock. And the death angel was simply going to town, unleashing the wrath of God. But when God saw the blood, when the angel saw the blood, he passed over them. Are you under the blood of Christ? Are you under the blood of Christ? Well, how does one come under the blood of Christ, Bob? Repent and believe the gospel. Flee to Christ. So, beloved, that evening, in a sense, God took that entire nation. Now, listen carefully, and this was brought out by one of the members of the church. This did not imply that every Jew that left that night was saved. Because it's quite obvious that when they went into the wilderness wandering, God was forced and was moved to kill them by the thousands because of their unbelief. But in a corporate sense, in a national sense, God delivered that 1.5, possibly 2 million Jewish nations collectively. Now within that nation, there were true believers. There were those who truly believed by faith. that putting on that blood would save them, and God saved them as well. There were some who went just through the motions because Moses said so, but there was no faith. But the angel saw the blood, and God said, if there's blood, I will pass over. Many in that nation walked out of bondage, not even truly saved, but they simply benefited from that blood that was applied. You need to realize that. So in a sense, though, God did bring forth a peculiar nation. He even called them a holy nation. He even called them a nation of holy priests. So in a sense, the Passover represented a salvational type relationship or a family relationship between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. And because of that unique relationship based on the blood, God said, I am the Lord thy God. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me. Beloved, do you realize that when the Jews were in Egyptian bondage for some 430 years, do you realize how many gods the Egyptians worshipped? Multiple gods. And the greatest of all was the man sitting on the throne. In Egyptian thinking, the Pharaoh was the reincarnation of Amun-Ra, the sun god. He was God in the flesh. He was God on earth. And those pyramids that you see, and those great temples, those great burial temples in the Valley of the King and in the Valley of the Queens, that was to house the body and the spirit of the Pharaoh. And when he took his boat ride and he crossed over the river of death with the book of dead in hand, and he would begin to outwit the gods, and the gods would take his organs that were also mummified and place them in the scale, and if the scale tipped to Pharaoh's liking, he was granted immortality. That's what the Egyptians believed. And the Jews lived under that for 430 years. You don't think there was some rubbing of the two cultures? You don't think some of the Jews became idol worshippers? Not every Jew that was delivered that night was faithful to their own heritage as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Furthermore, Israel was about to enter a land whose people themselves were steeped in idolatry. When the Jews entered into the Promised Land, which is now called Palestine, what was called Canaan back then, there were many living in that area who worshipped nature, who worshipped their ancestors, who worshipped female divinities, who went so far as to have sex orgies and human sacrifices to include the burning of their own children to a certain god called Molech. Beloved, if they were not careful, the Jews themselves would fall under the spell of such idolatry. And beloved, when you read the sad account of the kings and the chronicles and the judges and Joshua and Ruth and Samuel, you will find that the very covenant people of God who were redeemed and delivered in Egypt did fall prey to idolatry. To the point where one king, King Manasseh, what a wicked king. He burned his children alive to the god Molech. Burned them alive in sacrifice. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 to 6. We're studying here this morning the fact that there is only one God, and the first commandment requires that our loyalty and our devotion is to be to only one God. And beloved, that requirement is not given just to the Christian. That requirement is given to everyone who's in this room and those who hear me. The Ten Commandments, again, as we saw last week, there's two aspects to those commandments. There's a God relational and a human relational. We're now looking at our responsibilities to the one who made us. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is loved of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, Now, this was an issue in the first century. We don't have this problem today. But this was a keen potential time bomb in the first century. Concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is what? Nothing in the world. And that there is none other God but one. And through there, and though there be that are called gods, little g, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, the Christian community, the professing church, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Well, what was the issue that Paul was dealing with here? In the first century, if you wanted a real good steak, you went down to a place called the Shambles. That's an old English word you're going to find mentioned, I think, once in the King James. The word Shambles means open-air market. And in the open-air market would be hanging up for sale the choicest meat. But there was a little catch about the meat. That choicest beef had just been previously sacrificed to the god Jupiter in a Roman temple devoted to the worship of Jupiter, or maybe Aphrodite, or maybe Venus, or maybe Zeus, or maybe Apollo, or Athena. The calf was then removed, the butcher did his handiwork, and they sold that choice meat at the cheapest price. Well, you're a Christian in the first century, and you're hankering for a good cut of meat. So the Christians would go down to the Shambles, and they would order 5 pounds of that chuck roast right there, please. I want some of that prime rib right there, please. And there would be another Christian off to the side who went to the same church with this brother, but this brother was really steeped in pagan idolatry, and his conscience is still believing that Aphrodite and Zeus and Jupiter are really gods, but they're of a small G-O-D, while Jehovah is the big top dog. His conscience is smitten. And he's thinking, how could Brother Billy Bob buy that hunk of meat when just an hour ago it was offered to Jupiter? Well, Brother Billy Bob would have that meat wrapped up. He knows in his head, like Paul says, there's no other God but one, and an idol is nothing. He takes his chuck roast, he goes home whistling Dixie, and this brother is saying, you can't be a believer. You bought that hunk of meat, and that was offered to Jupiter. That was an issue in the first century. But not today. But you can still take this same principle and use it in other for instances. What about worshiping certain holidays? How do you handle certain holidays that in some people's eyes may be taboo? It may be verboten. You can use the principles that are found here in chapter 8. But I want to give you a little bit of background to why chapter 8 is written. But friends, look, if you will, to verses 6. But to us there is but one God. Beloved, that is mature knowledge. That is the ultimate knowledge. And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe verses 6? Do you honestly believe verses 6? Is verses 6 part of your creed? Is verses 6 part of your own personal theology? Do you actually believe there's only one God, and God has sent His one Son, and Jesus Christ is the Creator, and the Redeemer, and the Provider, and the Sustainer, and someday He will come back, and He will right all the wrongs? Is that what you hold to? And does that belief change you and dictate how you live? If so, God has done a marvelous work in you. Next, in light light of all of this, therefore, what is the requirement of the first commandment? And what I'm going to do is ask a question, and then I'm going to give you the answers. Okay? Question number one. In light of all that I've mentioned so far, and in light of Exodus 20, verse 1 to 3, and Deuteronomy 5, 5 to 6, what is, Bob, what is the requirement of the first commandment? And here's the answer. Listen carefully. When God says, I am the only one, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, O house of Israel, what does that imply for you and for me? Answer, this commandment requires us to know and to acknowledge God, to be the only true God, and our God, and to worship and to glorify Him accordingly. What is my responsibility under the first commandment? What does God require all men to come to as far as knowledge and understanding and application? The first commandment requires that we are to know and to acknowledge God to be the only true, wise, and living God. And we see an example of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, did we not? And then because we do acknowledge Him as the only God, and we do know Him, then two things must flow from us. Worship to God, and everything that we do ought to be done for His glory. So, in our answer, to know God, that would imply that we need a little bit of theology. To acknowledge God means that we take our theology and we confess Him before men. When it comes to worshiping our God, that denotes our service to God. And to glorify God touches the motivation behind us. Would you not admit, friends, that what I just got done telling you, knowing God, acknowledging Him, and worshiping Him, and glorifying Him, does that not take in everything about us? Does that not touch the totality of our very being? Whether you work on computers, whether you guard inmates, whether you maintain, keep house, whether you babysit grandchildren, whether you place food on a teenager who could care less what you do, with no appreciation, do you do it for the glory of God? You can bring glory to God while busting suds in a two-compartment sink. You can bring glory to God while you're changing widgets and whatever gadgets on a car engine. You can bring glory to God by doing your updates on a computer because your business transactions need that done. Visiting a person who's a shut-in. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? If you give a cold cup of water in my name to the least of my brethren, you're going to get a reward. Beloved, modern day Christianity is missing the bullseye. You don't need to be a super saint with a halo over your head and two wings on your back, choking down grapes and floating on a cloud. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life, my dear friends, is the reality of you acknowledging and confessing that there is a God. I believe in you and I trust in you. And I am willing to worship and serve you in any capacity, whether it means to give a cold cup of water in a dented tin can to a struggling saint. I will not lose my reward because you said so, and the God of heaven keeps pretty good books on His reward system. That's all implied in the first commandment. Turn to 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, if you will, verses 28, please. 1 Chronicles, it's one of the major history books there in the Old Testament. It comes after Samuel and after Kings and before Psalms. 1 Chronicles 28. You You know, taking somebody out for a meal, you know they're having a bad day, they're going through some trials, you take somebody out for a meal, and maybe there's nothing said by way of conversation, but you're simply there to just minister to them by way of food and by giving you their time. They may sit there and they may unload all their spiritual garbage on you, and all you do is just listen. Even that can be done for the glory of God. Beloved, you don't need to be a preacher or a teacher or a flaming evangelist. I want people in this church and you visitors and guests, whatever, you don't need to be a flaming evangelist to be on God's top dog list. He said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, the bank of heaven goes cha-ching, and God acknowledges that to your account, if you will. 1 Chronicles 28, look at verses 9, friends. This was David's charge to his son Solomon. And thou, Solomon, my son, 1 Chronicles 28 and 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Friend, that's what God desires. He don't desire you to go to Africa and make Christians of all the naked natives. However, if that's his will for you, he'll even work that out. What is David's requirement? What is David's charge to his son? Know thou the God of thy father. Theology. Serve him with a perfect heart. That's worship. And you do it with a willing mind. You don't do it at gunpoint. You don't do it because mommy and daddy dictate and they shake a stick at you. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. Sinner friend, listen to me. That's for you. That's for you. Are you seeking him? With a willing mind. What does the Bible say? He'll be found of thee. He'll be found of you in the person of his son. But if thou forsake him, my son Solomon, God will cast thee off forever. Turn to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. Look at verses 17, please. Look at verse 17. The word avouched means to proclaim. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God. Moses, God through Moses, is reminding the Jews that you have proclaimed that the Lord is your God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord has avouched thee. Whoa! You proclaim God to be such. Notice this. He proclaims you to be his own. And the Lord has proclaimed thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised thee, that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all the nations which he has made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he has spoken. Isn't that amazing? We proclaim God to be our own. My dear friend, this is grace. God is willing to proclaim us his own. And then turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Here, Jesus, our high priest, enters the wilderness to take on the evil one. And in a series of temptations, the devil tries to get Jesus to act unbecoming. The devil wants Jesus to act outside God's will for his life as the proclaimer and the revealer of the Father and as well as the future redeemer of his people. Look at verse 9. And Satan said unto him, all these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. In verses 8, the devil takes him to a high mountain, and the devil, in whatever manner this was done, shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. And the devil says, if you but just bow down, I'll give you all of it. And Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So there's the concept of worshiping and the concept of serving. Well, as we close before application, what is negatively forbidden in the commandment? In a positive sense, we're told that the first commandment requires that God expects all of his creation, all of his creatures, to come to know him for who he is. And that's why we're doing our journey in the nine marks. We just got done concluding who God is. It was not an exhaustive review, but I hope I've given you enough about who God is that your image of him has changed. So we acknowledge him, we confess him, we serve him, and we worship him, and we do all this with a willing mind. We don't do it because of gunpoint or by compulsion. We do it because we want to, because we love him. We're motivated by love. And that love motivates us to be loyal and loving and obedient to the one true living God. What's the flip to that? Well, negatively, the first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and not glorifying the true God as God and our God and giving of that worship and devotion to any other which is due to him alone. That's the negative. The first commandment requires negatively that as a creature made in God's image, you do not have the right to worship another divinity, and you do not have the right to use your time, your talent, your energy, and your abilities to any other divinity or God. All devotion and all loyalty is to be rendered to him primarily and exclusively and by way of priority. And every other earthly relationship and every other earthly responsibility that all of us have to put out, all those daily fires that we are to put out in our job or in our home are subservient to the overarching responsibility that everybody who hears me right now is accountable to the God in whose image you are made. And God wants no competitor, no contender to come between you and him. And what gives him that right? He is your creator, and you and I are but the creature. Turn to Psalms 14. I want to give you three verses before one application, and then we'll close. Psalms 14. Here's how some people respond to the first commandment. In Psalms 14, hopefully there's none here, and hopefully there is none who hear me are guilty of this. Psalms 14, just grant me a few verses and then one application, and then you can think about this for the duration of your day. And I do appreciate your time and your willingness to sit and hear. Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. I have been told that literally in the Hebrew it reads as follows. The fool has said, listen, no God for
me.
That's how it reads in Hebrew. No God for me. There is no authority, there is no supreme being who's going to dictate how or what I live. I am the captain of my ship, and I do not need a co-pilot, let alone a navigator. I'm the master of my boat. And no one has the right to tell me what to do. Well, beloved, that's how some people respond to the first commandment. With just blatant, rank atheism. But let me show you how some other people have responded to the first commandment. Turn to Romans 1. Let me show you paganism, which is willing to acknowledge God. But they do it in a real funny way. Romans 1, I invite your attention as we close to verses 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see that phrase, who hold the truth? It comes from a Greek word that literally means to suppress. To suppress. So we're talking about people, listen, who know that there's a God. But the very idea of the knowledge of God cramps their style. The atheist, he simply toys with his mind and he draws the conclusion, well, there is no God. And he feels comfortable with that. And he lives his life accordingly. The agnostic says what? Well, there is a God. May the force be with you. But he's way out there and I'm over here and he basically, we just can't know him. And so he comfortably deludes himself. Mr. Deist says, well, we're going to wind up the clock like God does. We're going to throw it on the shelf and God takes a hiatus. God takes a vacation. God takes a cruise. And God never intervenes. Well, the person mentioned now is much more deadlier. This person knows that there's a God. And what he does, you ever see the, you remember watching a movie of someone taking a trip and the suitcase is just packed with a couple of socks hanging out and they're jumping on the suitcase to get up the clothes to zipper? Picture the suitcase as the knowledge of God and the unbeliever is doing everything in his power to suppress. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to be involved. Don't confuse me with the facts. That's what's being described here. Watch what they do with the knowledge. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. We're not talking about the atheist. We're not talking about the agnostic. We're not even talking about a deist. We're talking about an American who lives in America who is religiously lost. But he's a pagan. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, watch friends, look at verse 21. Because when they knew God. We're not talking about the native out there running around naked, swinging from trees. Or the Aborigine in his dreamland experiences. Or the Eskimo killing his polar bear. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And as you read on, look at verse 23. These idiots, these people who are willingly and choose to be willingly ignorant, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to the image made unto corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Do you see the devolution of verses 23? God is first portrayed as a man. And when you go down the devolution spiral of your paganism, you will eventually be worshiping bugs, grubs, bats, and creeping things. There's not an evolution there. There's a devolution. You worship man. What did the Greeks and Romans do? Hercules, half man, half God. What do you find today? The environmental movement. You have people today that will move hell and mountains to save a whale. But the same idiots will protest in front of an abortion clinic to give a woman the right to suck her child down a toilet. We'll worship the porpoise. But a woman has the right to flush her child in a toilet, or take that disemboweled body and wrap it in a plastic bag and throw it in the dumpster behind the clinic. Look at verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there are those who choose the road of atheism. There are those who choose the road of agnosticism. There are those who choose the road of simple deism. And then there are those who take the road, well, I'm religion. I got religion. I believe in God. We're all going to get there. You may go through Jesus, but I go through Buddha. You go through Jesus, I go through Islam. You go through Jesus, and I go through my own program. It's called Wicca. But all roads lead to heaven, don't they? No, they don't. Only one God, one road, one gate, and that's Christ. In application, only one. And turn to Luke 12 as I read my application. I want to give you this verse as a closing verse for you to think on for the remainder of your day. Turn to Luke 12, our closing passage. Application, only one. Many in our modern secularized society limit idolatry to those living in the third world or those who point to the Roman Catholic in general. And beloved, this is partly true. However, God addresses the idols that we erect in our hearts. The idol of gold and silver, the idol of profit, the job, the legal concerns, and my daily concerns of life. I got to make a living, Bob. I don't have time for God. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to think about heaven and hell and eternal things. I got a life to live. I got bills to pay. I got obligations. I got a boss to please. I got children to feed. I got a wife to make happy. I say all that because I want to read this. Look at verse 27. Jesus says this, I want to leave you with this application and see whether or not we are guilty of this. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will God clothe you, O ye of little faith? Would you not say that verses 28, Jesus is addressing a legitimate daily concern about the clothes on your back? And seek ye not what ye shall eat, and seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye doubtful, a doubtful mind. Doesn't Jesus, is it not the context here of daily, everyday concerns? Food, clothing, drink? For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. God's not stupid. He knows you need a place to live, and clothes on your back, and food in your tummy. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus was not a dispensationalist. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupt. Here it comes. Here's the kicker. For where your treasure is, there, Jesus says, I will find your heart. Beloved, you may not be one who bows down to Mother Mary, like I did. You may not be here burning candles like I did. You may not be kissing the ring of the priest's finger like I did, and going and having your throat blessed like I did so you wouldn't choke on a chicken bone. Did that. Been there, done that. But my dear friend, if you use your everyday obligations and your everyday concerns, though they are legal and though they are justified, if you use those to crowd the life and the devotion and the worship that is given and solely should be given to God, you are an idol worshiper. And you're not living in a third world country. And you're not swinging from trees. And you're not worshiping your ancestors. And you're not eating bugs and grubs. Jesus says, show me your treasure, and I will show you your God. Beloved, do we love God? Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we suppress that? In one of Paul's letters, he ends one of his letters this way, and this would shock people in the modern American church. All those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. How popular would you be if you got up in the average American church and read that for your text and preached the consequences and its applications? The first commandment requires that you and I are to give uncontested loyalty and uncontested devotion to the only true, wise, and living God. And to do that, you have to know who He is, and I'm attempting to do that on Sunday mornings. And then you are to acknowledge and confess Him as such. And then you are to serve and to worship Him, listen, in any capacity where He has placed you. Whether in the home, on a keyboard, behind a serving line, walking the halls counting inmates, babysitting grandkids, or just ministering to someone who's in need. Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water in my name to the least of my brethren, the bank of heaven records that deed. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you to thank you and to praise you once again for this time together. Lord, may these words not soon slip from our heads and our hearts and minds. Lord, create and cultivate a love for you and forgive us of our sins. And cause us, Lord, here in this church to love one another, to pray for one another, and to live and to walk with much forbearance and patience. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.